Thank you, Brother Bill. Dear brethren, we're happy to have Brother Russell Shalhoub with us from Rockland, New York. And Brother Russell has chosen as his topic, 12 Observations on Faith. Brother Russell.
Good morning. Dawn and I are delighted to be with you this morning. It's not, I can't even remember how many years ago we came down to Orlando, but not because we didn't want to come down, but it seems, as most of you know, busy schedules and other obligations. But nevertheless, we're happy to be here with you all, and we bring Christian love from the Ecclesia with whom we meet, the Rockland Bible students in Rockland, New York. 12 Observations on Faith. Now, language has often been described as a vehicle for communicating thoughts, for expressing ideas and concepts. And as with many, if not all subjects, language plays a vital role in the proper understanding of what the Bible is teaching, especially when we're trying to communicate difficult concepts one with another. So in connection with this particular topic, we'd like to first examine by definition what faith is. And then after we have a few introductory remarks, we'll make what we'll call a dozen observations on faith. Webster's definition of faith is as follows. First, allegiance or duty to person, loyalty. Second, fidelity to one's promises. Next, sincerity of intentions. Next, belief and trust and loyalty to God. Next, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Next, complete trust. And then finally, something that is believed, especially with strong conviction, especially a system of religious beliefs. Now, it's rather disappointing when we review this list that is in Webster's dictionary that the most common use of the word faith is in connection with allegiance to duty or person instead of God. Now, when we look at faith in the context of the Scriptures and as a translated word from both the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek, we find that it's frequently associated with the thoughts of stability, steadfastness, hope. We also observe, surprisingly, that as a word, faith scarcely appears in the Old Testament. Scarcely appears in the Old Testament. But we think this should not be construed to mean that faith is something only a Christian can develop. And perhaps one of the best evidences that Christians are not the only ones that have a godly faith is Hebrews chapter 11, very familiar to you all, which is dedicated to the memory of those in the Old Testament who exercised extraordinary faith. We've even come to call them heroes of faith. In fact, what might be the most familiar text for many of us concerning faith and the faith to which each of us might aspire is the one which is associated with these very same Old Testament characters, and that's Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, this first verse in chapter 11 suggests that faith is not some sort of nebulous or mysterious concept, but rather something that's rather well-defined and understood to the believer who is so convicted. It's the substance of things hoped for, as if a reality tried and proven based on personal experience. And we prefer Fenton's translation because it also includes this thought of conviction. And we'd like to take a moment to read from Fenton's, beginning with Hebrews 10, verse 39. Hebrews 10, 39. But we shall not recoil with loss, but keep our lives by faith. For faith is the standing ground of the hopeful, the conviction of unseen facts, and our fathers proved it. By faith we comprehend that the ages were arranged by the continuous intention of God, so that from the unseen, the visible appeared. Now, if it were not for the Apostle Paul, of course led by the Holy Spirit, we might lose sight of the marvelous testimony of faith of those individuals spoken of in Hebrews. And there's a summary that's found in the reprints, and we'd like to read this. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and other of the prophets, who through faith in the promises and directions of God, subdued kingdoms, shut lions' mouths, quenched the power of fire, raised dead ones to life, and in the hope of a better resurrection, submitted to privations, persecutions, and ignominious deaths, having faith in the promise of God to reward their loyalty to Him and the grand principles of truth and righteousness in due time. And that's the end of that quote. Now, of course, while there weren't many gray areas in connection with understanding the Lord's will as it was expressed in the Mosaic Law, and of course they were also frequently instructed back then by use of miracles, we should not conclude that the faith of these Old Testament characters was, for any seeming advantage because of these miracles, in some way inferior to ours. On the contrary, it's because the Lord commends the faith of these individuals so highly that their faith should be seen as an example for us to strive to equal, or if possible, pass. If miracles were thought to be an advantage in developing faith back then all we need to do is look back to natural Israel under the leadership of Moses. Think of how quickly they became bitter and disobedient, not only in the face of witnessing the plagues that came upon Egypt and the miraculous deliverance they experienced through the midst of the Red Sea, but also in spite of a host of other miracles associated with providing for their daily needs in the wilderness, even to the point that their sandals did not wear out. For the nation of Israel at large, all these miracles did very little to develop their faith. We might even consider the antitypical lesson in the kingdom age. We find in Habakkuk 2:14 and also in Isaiah 1:19 that it says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And even under these extraordinarily favorable conditions in the future, we find in Isaiah 65:20 that not only will there be those who fail to make progress, having been given, as it were, ample time to develop, and that's based on the principle, the sinner shall die 100 years old, but more upon the end result at that end of the end of the age, which is spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years are expired, when Satan is loosed, he'll go out to still deceive the nations, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. We might even suggest that as Christians, it's not all that different than what these Old Testament characters experienced. While we may not encounter miracles in the same sense that Israel did back then, we do experience miracles through the eye of faith. And we think our miracles are those providential experiences from the Lord. Some of us will be rightly exercised by them, others of us will not. Some of us will call to remembrance the Lord's leadings, and others of us will forget. So we're finally to our first observation, and we'll suggest that it is only to those rightly exercised will miracles or providence increase faith. Only to those who are rightly exercised will miracles or providence increase faith. Now, after the Exodus, we found that the Lord gave Israel a written and codified law, a map, as it were, which would not only lead them out of Sinai to the promised land of Canaan, but an opportunity to attain to everlasting life. Well, so too with the Christian. The Lord provides the necessary experiences which bring us to His Word, as if a well of water in the midst of a dry and thirsty land. And like Jesus said to the woman at the well, recorded in John 4:14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of life, water springing up into everlasting life." Now for natural Israel, we find that it was daily manna and water in a land that was dry, desolate, and destitute. In a similar manner, though, for the Christian, our daily bread is from heaven. We'd like to summarize the second observation, which is taken from Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think if many of us were to look back to our early years in our consecrated walks, that our experiences were, as it were, just right for our level of immaturity. They were sized for our ability to cope with different experiences. But it should not surprise us with the passage of time that our trials, our testings, and our experiences are of a more serious nature. For Israel, the Mosaic Law, as we had suggested earlier, did not leave much room for interpretation. It was a schoolmaster. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do that, I will curse you or punish you. Those who were obedient were blessed, and those who were disobedient were punished. We also, as Christians, need to be obedient to the divine ordinances. The Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. However, the righteousness of the law is not always that clear to us, as was the letter of the law to the nation of Israel. It's only by a deliberate effort will we come to know the truth and the principles of righteousness and how these apply to our generation, which has many experiences couched in shades of gray rather than black and white. The study of scriptures along with prayer, meditation on the leadings of the Lord through trials and experiences are the method or means to develop a mature faith. And as Brother Ed had suggested in the opening remarks from Matthew 7:7, "Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Our progress in the narrow way and our understanding of Him whom we worship are very much linked together. Paul says in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," a progressive action. And the end goal or achievement, as suggested in Ephesians 4:13, is that we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of Christ, of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you recall back with the disciples, in Luke 17:5, it was recorded that they made a petition to our Lord. And they said to the Lord, "Increase our faith. Increase our faith." But as the Lord did not grant for them a miraculous infusion of faith, neither should we expect the same ourselves. He will not do for us those things which we are able to do for ourselves. But we might rightfully expect His leading and His training. So we'll make our third observation. Faith is a daily effort which seeks obedience to the divine law and grows through knowledge and from experience. Faith is a daily effort which seeks obedience to the divine law and grows through knowledge and from experience. Now, back in the beginning of our remarks, we had indicated that faith conveyed these thoughts of stability, steadfastness, and hope. And these thoughts are borne out in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 19, Hebrews 6:19, where it says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And this thought of sure and steadfast is that which is related to our confidence in God's promises. Such a faith acts as an anchor in marked contrast to those who, like Paul expressed in Ephesians 4:14, are like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Our lives become more consistent, more constant, more stable, and unwavering as we place our confidence and our trust in our Heavenly Father and, of course, in the Lord Jesus, who are the perfect examples of faithfulness. We have a number of scriptures that are familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And we have a wonderful hymn, which is very familiar to all of you, which expresses this measure of confidence that we have in him. And it's taken from the book of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. These confidences of not turning, not changing, not failing, are based not only on the testament of God's word, which demonstrates his faithfulness over the course of millennia, but it's also based on our personal experience. And we have our master's sure promise that he would never leave nor forsake us. He also said in Matthew 28:20 that he would be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And what a marked contrast this is to those relationships which we have with business associates, with friends, with family, and even with brethren. Relationships of this nature are usually based on a relatively short time span, a brief acquaintance. And what little confidence or trust we develop in another individual most assuredly will fail to a greater or lesser degree. It's been suggested that we exercise faith in the laws of nature, and we act on it constantly. We plant seeds expecting that the sun will cast its rays upon the soil, and the rain will cause an increase. If we can exercise such confidence in the laws of nature, how much more confidence ought we to express in connection with him who made those laws? Pastor Russell once said, "We do not merely develop faith in doctrines and in theories, but the chief feature of faith is confidence in God that what he has promised, he is able and willing to fulfill." End quote. So we'll make our fourth observation. Our faith is stable when our confidence and trust is placed in the Heavenly Father and in his Son. Our faith is stable when our confidence is placed in the Heavenly Father and his Son. Faith is not something that one having obtained then hides from another. Our Lord said, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Neither is it to be manifest like the attitude that the unprofitable servant had, where he said, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin.' Nor is it in a manner of those who, perhaps wishing to avoid responsibility or accountability, would be admonished by Paul when he stated in Hebrews 10:25 that such people should not forsake, or such brethren should not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some was, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as they see the day approaching. And even on a more serious level, we find our Lord's admonition recorded in Mark 8:38, where he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So what a contrast this is with Paul's commendation of the brethren that he found in Rome. When he said in Romans 1:8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So summarizing our observation number 5, faith is not to be hidden, but rather to be openly manifest and not something to be ashamed of. Frequently here we hear the expression to the effect that we should not discuss politics or religion. And the reasoning behind this, of course, is that there are strong emotional ties associated with these topics. And naturally speaking, maybe this is something that's wise not to do. But we find spiritually, it is something that we are often obligated to do. To the extent that our motives are pure, the Lord reckons our bitter experiences that follow as a result of things we might have to say in unusual circumstances as a sweet-smelling sacrifice or fragrance. Malachi 3:3, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and he shall purge them as gold and silver." Or 1 Peter 1:7, very familiar, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, it, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So we find that these tests will vary, and they'll be tailored to each one of us as individuals, so that they might develop in us that which the Lord sees as needful. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter suggests that the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, and again will establish you in the faith, or strengthen you. And again from Peter, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Faith is tried and proven. Point number 6, faith is tried and proven. Now, if we had to endure the circumstances alone by ourselves and lean upon the arm of the flesh, I think we'd all fail with discouragement rather than praising or giving thanks to the Lord. And indeed, as recorded in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We find that the Lord provides the necessary assistance, encouragement, and comfort that we all have need of. And sometimes we need to reflect on these scriptures to fortify ourselves in order to get back out on the battlefield. Consider the promise in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Or John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, one has to be careful that these promises or assurances do not lead to a self-confidence, which would be manifested by those who Brother Russell once described as being loud boasters of faith. Their faith is so strong and rooted and so grounded and established in what God did not say, they have no inclination to hear or heed what he did say. And scripturally, it's well supported by Paul's remarks in Romans 3:27, where he says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith." And this is also in marked contrast to Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Not with boasting, but with meekness and fear. Now, unfortunately, there are other associated dangers. One such danger is that some may use an outward display of faith with motives that are not proper. Pastor Russell once said, "We should not advertise our faith and our needs and thus make capital out of them by eliciting sympathies." And this is also in accord with another passage from Paul in Romans 14:22, where he says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." So we'll make observation 7. Faith is not to be boasted of or flaunted for illicit gain. Faith is not to be boasted of or flaunted for illicit gain. There's another associated danger when we can become overly confident in our faith, and it was a test back in the apostles' days. It is that faith alone cannot give us the victory. Consider the instruction of James, a very familiar passage, James 1:23-25. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." We have to be doers of the word, not just believers and hearers. And then he goes on further on in chapter 2, James 2, verses 14 to 17. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Paul expressed in a letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, I think it's all of us understand that we don't all have the same abilities. We don't have the same talents. We don't have the same financial means. Or perhaps we're infirmed. We don't have the same physical means. But we find that the Lord provides opportunities for each of us to be used in His service. Consider Rahab's faith, which was demonstrated in a relatively simple act, of course not minimizing the potential risk that she placed herself in, by hiding 2 spies on her roof and pointing to the pursuers to send them in another direction. She acted according to her faith. And we find that the Lord preserved her actions as a memorial to us. We, in turn, can take the counsel of Scripture, whether it be the lesson concerning the talents, which we're all familiar with, or direct scriptural admonition, such as Ecclesiastes 9:10, where it says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Or consider 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, even our Father." For a good many Christians, a profession of faith is all that they've been instructed in, not recognizing that we're not merely baptized in Christ's name, but we're baptized into Christ, an active experience. There is the related danger of complacency, being full and satisfied. in Revelation 14, 17, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17, where the Laodicean church is criticized for their lukewarm attitude and being, as it were, rich and in need of nothing. When we read this message to Laodicea, it's interesting how our Lord is compared as the standard of the faithful and true witness, in contrast to those who would become part of this Laodicean attitude. We find sometimes it's not easy to remedy the attitude or environment of lethargy. It's as if one were asleep and oblivious to the threat of danger that was around them. And consequently, we should take heed to the admonitions of the Lord, which he's abundantly provided in the context of his word. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So we have strong admonition showing just how much the adversary will be trying to waylay each of us as individuals. We find Peter also gives a good admonition along the lines of faith. In 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 5, in context of the fruits of the Spirit, he says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So we'll make observation 8 as faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Observation 8, we'll call it faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Now, there's another aspect of faith which is called to our attention in Scripture, and that is that of petitioning the Lord or receiving a blessing from the Lord according to our faith. We had read earlier in the second half of Matthew 7:7. Now we'll just read the few words in the first half, where the Lord says, "Ask, and it shall be given you." We find this is a rather simple statement of faith, that we can ask of God expecting to receive. But of course, it must be in the context of asking for that which is in accordance with the promises of God's word, or in accordance with the divine will. There are many wonderful testimonies when we look through scriptures showing these petitions of faith or special blessings that were granted by the Lord because of faith. Matthew 9:29, we had those that were touched by the Lord, when the Lord touched their eyes, that is the blind men, he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." In Matthew 15:28, concerning the importunate widow, the Lord said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." We have the woman with the issue of blood, where the Lord said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Or the marvelous account that we're familiar with of the Roman centurion, where he said, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And the Lord healed his servant. And the Lord responded to that Roman centurion and said, "I have not found faith so great, no, not in Israel." Or consider a faith after having been scourged and cast into prison that could sing hymns of praise, as recorded in Acts 16:25, where at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Or consider the faith of Abraham, recorded in Romans 4:19. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." So we have these, and we have a host of other examples throughout Scripture, that faith can open the door that we or another might be recipient of God's blessings. And so much so that in the days of the prophets or the early Christian church, we find that veritable miracles were wrought on behalf of those who were so faithful. But faith can also give us the ability to do wondrous things, even as the apostles and others led by God's Spirit did so. Consider Acts 6:8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Or Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Consider Matthew 17:20. If ye have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Or think of Peter. Our Lord's statement in Matthew 14, 29 to 31. When he said, come. And when Peter was come down to the ship, he walked out on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried aloud, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now how many of us would even dare to try to walk on the water as Peter did? Peter, like ourselves, at times begin to sink in discouragement because of a lack of faith. So we should think his arm never too short with regard to our affairs. Observation 9, faith may ask properly in full assurance that it will receive. Faith may ask properly in full assurance that it will receive. Now we might think of an answer to prayer in the context of being delivered from a particular trial or affliction. And we think the day will come for all of us when our deliverance will be through death. But for some of us, it will be because we have been counted and killed for the testimony of our faith. Consider Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. When thou bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, for what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Or consider Hebrews 12:4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The end goal is that all the doctrines that we study and learn, all the experiences of trials and testings that we bear up under, are the means to develop our faith for the final test. And here, too, we find the Scripture provides ample prophetic testimony, like those of the three Hebrew children, Daniel in the lion's den, Elijah, John the Baptist, and even our Lord's last week of experiences. And that this race is to the finish line and not one step short of it is manifest in Luke 14:33, where he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, our earthly possessions, our ideas, our will, our possessions, our family, our friends, and so forth, our Lord says he cannot be my disciple. Or again in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have a very well-known scripture to all of us in Revelation 2:10, where our Lord gives us the promise, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. So we suggest in observation 10 that faith does have a cost, and that is unto death. Faith has a cost unto death. But our 11th observation, it also has an abundant reward. I will give thee a crown of life. I will give thee a crown of life. Our Lord's words, which we would hope to hear in Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And what a marvelous prospect. But we should be sober, because our Lord gives us further admonition through his word, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 4:2, and we'd like to include it as our last observation. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we have a wonderful, glorious prospect ahead of us, but we also have the sobering admonition that we must keep our part of the arrangement. And we'd like to close with a reading of a poem that we found captured some of these sentiments. It's called The Faith of the Mountains. Teach me the faith of the mountains, serene and sublime, the deep-rooted joy of living just one day at a time, leaving the petty possessions, the valley folk by, for the glory of the glad windswept spaces where earth meets the sky. Teach me the faith of the mountains, their strength to endure, the breadth and the depth of their vision, unswerving and sure, counting the dawn and starlight as parts of the whole, wrought by the Spirit eternal within his control. May the Lord rule over any of our remarks. Dear Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace, we give thanks to thee for the instruction that thou hast given us both by thy written word as well as the providences that thou hast passed in our lives. Dear Father, might we see the lessons and develop accordingly, and that we might walk more closely in the footsteps of thy faithful Son and our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we desire that our fellowship and our conduct one with another might be pleasing in thy sight, and we're thankful to thee to have this opportunity now to break bread together. We're thankful to thee for thy temporal provisions and for the classes which have made this convention possible. And now leave all in thy care and keeping, for we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.